We'll be looking this morning at the last phrase of verse 18 and then through verse 20, Philippians 1:18 through 20. One of the hardest parts of the Christian life is to break free from the here and now. And the reason why that's so difficult is that we live in the here and now, don't we? But you see, when we were saved, when the Lord Jesus saved us from our sins, we became citizens of heaven. Paul's going to talk about that later in chapter 3. But having become citizens of heaven and having been given the mind of Christ, we are first members of the eternal realm. We're part of the eternal state. We have the ability to think in terms of eternal truths. Now, because we came from a state of our fallenness when we were every part of our being, including our minds, were corrupted by sin, we have to be transformed continually in the renewing of our minds so that we do think according to the mind of Christ, so that we think as citizens of heaven, so that we think according to the truths of the eternal realm. A mistake we make nearly every day is thinking that how things turn out in our daily experience is what impacts our ability to rejoice. Our mindset typically is that, you know, if things turn out well, it'll make it a lot easier to rejoice. If things turn out badly, it's sure going to make it a lot harder to rejoice. That's the way we tend to think. And that's a mistake. The apostle found the secret to rejoicing in any and every circumstance. And we'll get there toward the end of the letter, but he gives evidence of that secret here in his experience as he is relating to us what's going on in his mind and his heart as he's pondering what is next on the horizon for him. You see, and this is the secret, he disconnected his joy from how things turn out. He disconnected his joy from how things turn out. That doesn't mean he disconnected from life. Just read this section here. He was not disconnected from life. He was very much a part of life and the life that God had led him into as he's experiencing imprisonment and opposition, but yet love by some of the saints. He's very much a part of life. But he disconnected his ability to rejoice from how life shakes out at every turn. And so what's going on here is that Paul is able to say, you know, I can look at things, I'm imprisoned, I'm in chains, and my trial seems to be coming up pretty soon. And I could get acquitted and set free, and I could go back to preaching all over again, all over the world again. And I might be executed. And what he's saying is that those two prospects have absolutely no bearing on his ability to rejoice. Absolutely no bearing on it as far as circumstances are concerned. What he's saying is that, you know, it could turn out either way. And he gives, at the end of verse 18, that declaration, I will rejoice. So what we're doing here in Philippians 1 is taking several weeks to examine Philippians 1, 12 through 26, a section which follows his personal experience and sharing his heart about his attitude in prayer and then what he prays for them. And now he's talking about, okay, let me update you on my circumstances, but I also want to tell you about what's going on inside. And he sets an example for the Philippians to follow in that. So in 12 through 26, there's three basic sections. We've already looked at the first two. We looked at new ways of thinking about circumstances, verses 12 through 14. We looked at new ways of thinking about opposition and bad motives on the part of others, verses 15 through the first part of 18. And then now we're in the section, new ways of thinking about living and dying, the end of verse 18 through verse 26. And so we're now going to break that third section down a little bit more. You knew I had to, right? And this is what we find Paul doing. We find him rejoicing at the prospect of glorifying Christ through living or dying. Verse 18 through 20. We find him pondering the prospects of these two options in verses 21 to 24. He's going to be thinking about, okay, I've got these two options in front of me. I might be acquitted and live, and I might be found guilty and executed. So, and he's pondering those. We'll look at that later. And then we find him pondering the prospect of their joy if his life is spared. So if he isn't executed and he's let go, then in verses 25 and 26, he's saying, okay, and then you guys will rejoice because I know that you love me and you care about me and you're concerned about me. And you'll have the chance to rejoice if God sets me free from prison and sends me your way. Now, at this point in his thinking, and it kind of develops as he moves through this section, but at this point, verses 18 through 20, he's still uncertain about how that trial, which is probably coming up soon, how that will turn out. But surprisingly for us, it doesn't prevent him from rejoicing. Uncertainty does not prevent joy. We've already seen how bad motives on other people's part. Opposition doesn't prevent joy, and now uncertainty does not prevent joy. How you think about uncertainty prevents joy, right? How you think about the prospect of troubles on the horizon, you know, as you worry about the future, you think about the future, how you think about all of that is what affects your ability to rejoice. And of course, that's not where we want to go, right? We want to learn from Paul, how could he look at the horizon and he can say, okay, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. I might be set free and I might be killed. But he says, either way, I'm going to rejoice. So why then does Paul declare with certainty that he will continue to rejoice? Well, he's confident that he will be vindicated. He's confident that he will not be put to shame in any of the things related to his imprisonment, his arrest, trial, all that. And he's confident that Christ will be exalted. And that's really where he's heading in all of this, right? And so we too should follow his example. Later in both chapters 3 and 4, Paul's going to tell them, you know, guys, follow my example. Follow the pattern that you have in me. And so we're taking that seriously and kind of slowing down and not breezing through his prayer, not breezing through his the update on his circumstances, because we want to learn from his example. How can we apply these things to our lives so that we can be like the apostle, this disconnected from our circumstances regarding joy and our ability to rejoice? So first, rejoice because we will be vindicated. Verses 18 through 19. Rejoice because we will be vindicated. And let me pick up the whole of verse 18, though we'll only look at the last part. After talking about, there's these two groups who are encouraged, they're emboldened to preach the word of God without fear because Paul's in prison. Some of them are doing it out of envy and strife, and others are doing it out of goodwill and love. And you remember that important question he asks, what then? What am I going to do about this? How am I going to think about this? What then? And here is how he thinks. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Present tense, I do rejoice. And then he goes on, yes, and I will rejoice. I shall rejoice. Future tense. So after having updated the Philippians on his current situation, which for him was an occasion for joy, even though some of those guys are trying to cause him problems and trying to hurt him, he's rejoicing. He now turns his attention to how he thinks things might turn out with his trial. And like I said, he may have had reason to believe that his trial was near. And so what he does here in verses 18 through 26 is he frames those verses again with joy. And still he's talking about his joy and then their joy, but he's not yet commanding them, as he will in a bit. But he frames it with joy. First, the idea of this anticipated joy that he gets to proclaim Christ to Caesar of all people. And he's looking forward to that with great joy. But he's also at the other side of that frame, or if you want to look at it as bookends, he may get to visit them again, and he knows that that'll be good for them, and that he'll be able to minister to them and to serve them. And so this section is, if you will, framed by joy. Now, we start a new section here, or kind of a subsection, because of the shift from present tense to future tense there with his talking about his own joy. He says, looking backwards, you know, I think about the fact that the gospel is being proclaimed, that people are emboldened to do that. I am rejoicing, present tense. This is what I'm doing as I think about what I just talked about. And then now he's switching. I will rejoice, and let me tell you why. And that's where we're going today. We're going to start into that, why he is going to rejoice in the future, why he will continue rejoicing. So he also shifts from external difficulties, where those folks were causing him problems by their preaching, or trying to anyway, and he's switching to internal struggles. You know, what's going on in his heart? What is it? How does he think about these things? How does he think about the uncertainty and even the prospect of living or dying? And then one note before we jump in. I see what's going on here in verses 18 through 20, the actions about him being vindicated, him being kept from being put to shame, and Christ being exalted as all being the work of God, that God is the actor in all of that. And that'll come out as we walk through this, but I just wanted to call that out. God is the implied subject of the action that's going to be happening here that Paul's going to talk about. Okay, so the end of verse 18 once again. Yes, and I will rejoice. Why? Verse 19, for I know something. I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, what makes this verse 19 a little difficult to understand is what you probably have in your translation is deliverance, the word deliverance. In Greek, the word is salvation. Okay, there's a Greek word for salvation. And so what is it that Paul is talking about there? And so there's an awful lot of commentary ink spilled over this one word. Okay, what do we do with that? What does he mean? Does he mean that he will be delivered? And that's the way a lot of the English translations take it. And it can mean that. In the Old Testament, a lot of times you read about David when he's asking the Lord to save him. A lot of times he means, you know, deliver me from these people who are trying to kill me. And of course, that becomes a picture then of our salvation, being saved from sin, and having life in Christ. So is he talking about deliverance? Is he talking about then salvation, you know, actual salvation? And some commentators will look at this and they'll say, because, you know, at first I'm like, that he's going to be saved through their prayers. I mean, isn't he already saved? You know, and so. But what they say is that he's looking forward to his glorification. And so that's his salvation in the future sense of the theological concept. So that's maybe what he means, because it actually is the word for salvation. Or is it something else? Well, you can probably guess it's something else, right? At least that's the way I think. Paul's phrase here in verse 19... about this turning out for his deliverance or his salvation is a verbatim quote to the Greek version of Job 13:16. Job 13:16, a passage you're familiar with, verse 15 in that. And it looks like what Paul's doing here is he's pulling forward a thought from someone in the Old Testament that he, in his situation, feels quite a kinship. Now, how does Paul feel kinship with Job? Well, what was really the big problem in the book of Job? Now, yeah, a lot of bad things had happened to him, right? But that really wasn't the big problem. The big problem came when his friends, and they started out really good friends because when they kept their mouth shut, and then when they opened their mouth, they turned out to not be such good friends, right? Why? There's a place for sharing, you know, trying to encourage someone, you know, going through grief like that. But these guys were saying, you know, we look at this, and we're trying to figure out why is Job suffering as he is. I mean, this is bad. I mean, all of his kids were killed, and so much has happened to him. He lost everything, and it, you know, and then his body is just, you know, major health issues, right? You know, all the boils and everything. Okay, so why is this happening? And they're trying to figure this out, and they conclude, Job, you must be hiding some sin. I mean, why else would God afflict you like this? Why would he let this happen to you? Obviously, you've done something to deserve it. You know, don't we do that? I mean, we never, especially in the situation, and we're going to see this with Paul, in the situation where there's somebody that you don't agree with, they take the other side of an issue or something, and then something bad happens, well, it's because they believe that other side of the issue, right? Don't we do that? Well, it's because they did such and such. Well, it's because, you know, and we, our minds run there. And that's exactly what Job's friends did. They look at Job and you know, they can't say, you know, God knows what he's doing. He's wise. He's good. We can't figure this out. We're going to leave it in the hands of God and leave it in the mind of God. No, they have to, you know, say, well, Job, we think, you know, there's some hidden sin there. So what is it, buddy? Come on, let's talk. Let's try to figure out what your sin is. Well, Job knew that there was, and Job didn't think he was perfect. But he knew that there was nothing in his life that he could tie directly to what he was going through and say, this is obviously the judgment of God on me because of X, Y, or Z sin. And so Job sought God to, quote, save him, if you will, or vindicate him. And this is what Job said in verses 15 through 18. I'll quote part of it. And you know this first part. Though he slay me, what? I will hope in him. I will trust in him. But he goes on. He says, nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. In other words, I'm going to take this to God. And I'm going to say, okay, Lord, look, you know, here, this is my life. And yeah, there have been sins, and I've dealt with them. And, you know, I'll argue my ways before him. And then he goes on. This is the part that Paul's quoting from. This also will be my salvation. And he goes on. Behold, now I have prepared my case. In other words, it's like he's in a courtroom and the Lord is the judge. And he said, okay, I'm going to lay my case out before the Lord. And Lord, and this is what he wants the Lord to do. I know that I will be vindicated. I will be vindicated. So what he's wanting to do is lay his case out before the Lord and say, okay, here, okay, and friends, I want you guys all to come and listen to this. I'm going to present my case to the Lord. I'm going to lay it out and the Lord, I want the Lord to say, yeah, Job's right. All that's happened to him has nothing to do with some hidden sin. And in effect, that's what happened. You know, because the Lord rebukes Job's friends at the end. And he says, okay, and you ask him to pray for you. He was vindicated. He sought God to vindicate him there in chapter 13, verses 15 through 18. So Paul picks that up. And where's the connection? Well, you remember we said last time that there were these believers in Rome. Some of them loved Paul and their preaching because Paul couldn't be out there preaching. And others were preaching. And we don't know exactly what's going on. Paul tells us some of their motives, but we don't really know the specifics. But it seems as though those guys in Rome were saying, uh-huh, you think Paul's so great, don't you? And there may have been some one-upmanship there. Yeah, you think Paul's so great? He got himself thrown into prison. And, you know, only sinners get thrown into prison. I mean, there has to be some reason why God had Paul put in prison. Why he had him arrested. There's got to be some sin that Paul's hiding. And so Paul sees himself with this kind of a kinship with Job, being wrongly accused when God had ordained something for a far greater reason. But it was not the reason they thought. And so Paul desires to be vindicated. Again, Paul doesn't think that he's without sin. There's just nothing that he knows. There's nothing that he's done and not dealt with as far as sin that would have him thrown in prison. He knows that's not why he's in prison. And he's looking forward to the trial making it clear, not necessarily that he'll be found innocent, because if he's found guilty, he'll be guilty of what? Not guilty of some sin, but guilty of preaching Christ. And that'll vindicate him. That's why he's in prison. So either he'll be acquitted, vindicated, or found guilty, vindicated. Sound wrong? But that's Paul's thinking, right? Either way, I'm going to be vindicated. People will realize why it is that I am imprisoned. We saw back in verse 16 that the ones who loved Paul and were preaching out of love, they knew, again, he says, they know. There's something they can bank on. That Paul was on orders from God, just like a person in the military. God is on orders from God to be right there in Rome to defend the gospel. And so his confidence, again, he says, for I know, here in verse 19. His confidence is that he will be vindicated. And how does he know that? Well, he says it's through your prayers, two things, through your prayers, and also by God giving him a fresh supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Apparently, the Philippians were praying for him in these regards, to be vindicated and for God to pour out his Spirit in an ample and lavish way upon Paul, so that he would have grace to defend the gospel during the trial. This provision of the Spirit, we should understand that provision maybe isn't quite strong enough. It is an ample supply, as I said. It is a generous supply. This word in ancient Greek was used of someone who would provide, they would underwrite the expense of a chorus at a, people singing in a chorus at public festivals. You know how when we have public festivals, we like to have music and maybe we have people singing or playing instruments and different things like that. And back then they were the same. We're going to have a festival. We need somebody singing. And we want a chorus. We want a whole bunch of people. And well, somebody's got to pay for that. Got to pay for their training. And, you know, if they're going to have some costumes and all, you got to pay for that. You got to pay for somebody to conduct it. And so a lot of times what would happen is some rich person would say, you know, I'll pay for that. I'll underwrite the whole thing. And so we end up getting our word for chorus and choreography. Those kinds of words come from this word. They're related to this word. And so because it was about somebody underwriting the entire cost of a big deal like that, maybe you could look at it as I'm going to pay for the full costs of the Tulsa Symphony, you know, for this particular event or something like that. Okay. And you know, if you go to that, they give you the little handout and it tells you about it, but it also tells you what? All the people that gave, right? And it lists them in the different groups, you know. And the same thing, you know, is going on today as went on back then. And so this word came to be used for supplying in abundance. So it went from, you know, they're going to underwrite the entire cost of this chorus to now using it for just supplying something in abundance. Now, I'll give you some examples. It was used to describe an army that was amply supplied. They had everything they need in order to fight this battle. It was also used of a person who was amply supplied financially. And so the word probably doesn't mean help, as some translations have it. It's better supply or provision is a little better. It has to do not with so much the help that is being given, although that's there, It's more about the supply that is provided. Okay? So, is the Spirit what is abundantly supplied? Or is the Spirit the one abundantly supplying something? So is He doing the supplying, or is He the supply? And I think He is the supply. The only other place where this word and the Spirit are mentioned is Galatians 3:5, where there again Paul says that he describes God as the one who provides you with the Spirit. And so I think that what Paul is saying here is that he's confident in this, that because God is going to amply supply the Spirit of Jesus Christ to him. Now, why does he call him not the Spirit of God? But he calls him the Spirit of Jesus Christ here. Well, what's the focus of this whole passage? Did you notice it when it was being read? It's Christ, right? And Jesus is all over and woven thoroughly throughout this whole passage. This is about Jesus. And ultimately, everything is pointing to Jesus. And so as Paul is talking about, here's what's going on in my mind, my soul, it's all pointing to Jesus. And he's given Jesus the glory for all of it. And so because Jesus is the focus of this passage, I think that's why Paul calls it out here, is that God will give Paul an ample supply of Christ's Spirit. Why? Remember, Paul's wanting to be vindicated. He wants everybody to know that he's on trial for Jesus, for preaching the gospel of Jesus, for preaching Jesus. And I want them to know that, and God will want them to know that I am identified with Jesus. I belong to Jesus. I am His servant. I'm here on orders from God in Rome, in chains, so that I can testify of Jesus and His good news. And so it is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Remember, Christ is from the Greek word that refers to the Messiah, which is the Hebrew concept. Paul will defend the gospel of God's Messiah, Jesus, and he wants to be identified with him. He wants people to see that this is why I'm in chains, is because of Jesus, not because I did something wrong, but because of Jesus. And God will exalt His Son, Jesus Christ, through two primary means as Paul stands trial defending the gospel. God will work through the prayers of the Philippians. And here, this is why it's important for us to take prayer seriously. You know, prayer itself doesn't cause anything. What prayer is going to God and say, God, we ask You to do this. And so the Philippians are going to God and say, Lord, when Paul stands trial, give him the words to speak, give him the right Christ-like demeanor, may he be able to respond well and recall the gospel, may he be able to form his arguments clearly and present Jesus clearly to Caesar and to all those who hear. They're praying for him, and God is going to use, Paul's confident, God is going to use their prayers as the means, one of the means to this end. And so prayer is important. God could do it without them praying, but God says, I'm not doing it without you praying. You need to pray. And so I'm going to move you to pray, and when you pray, then I'm going to use that as the means to accomplish what I want to do. And the other means is through a rich supply of Jesus' Spirit, so that Paul's words and his life testify to the gospel about Jesus the Messiah. Another thing we learn from Paul's experience here. Rejoice because we will not be put to shame. Rejoice because we will not be put to shame. That's the first part of verse 20. Let me read that again. So he says that, I know, verse 19, this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers, the provision of the Spirit, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything. Paul awaits his opportunity to defend the gospel. He's looking forward to that. You know, we would all, and he maybe too, a little terrified, I'm going to stand before Caesar. And, you know, our brother was talking about helping us learn, you know, to be prepared, right, to share our gospel. Could you imagine now then being called into the White House or, you know, the court of some king, queen around the world, and and then give that testimony? You're going to have a special session on that, brother, if that happens. So, but he's looking forward to, regardless of how terrified he might be, I don't know, but he's looking forward to it. I get to tell Caesar about Jesus. And he says that he does it with expectation and hope. Now, expectation, this is kind of an interesting word. It's built off of some other Greek words that it puts together. It means to basically to strain the head. You know, that's kind of weird. You know, we're straining your neck, your head like that. But we do that. You maybe didn't realize it. Because, you know, you think about, okay, when you're waiting for, you know, your favorite relatives to come, they're coming to visit, and they always bring stuff, you know, and your kid, and okay, and so you're standing outside, aren't you? And it can be 115 in July, and you're standing outside, and, you know, you're, right? You're waiting for them to come. You're straining your neck and your head. You want it because it's like, almost like if you can get that few more inches forward, right, you might be able to see faster, right? Just a little bit sooner, you'll see them coming when they turn into your driveway. Okay, so Paul here uses that word to talk about the expectation that he has, an anticipation of something that's coming on the horizon. And then he pairs it with hope. And hope is not wishfulness. That's what we oftentimes, how we use hope, and that's unfortunate. You know, I hope, I hope, I hope, I wish, I wish, I wish. It isn't that. Rather, it's a strong confidence. And it's a high degree of certainty. Why? Because of God's faithfulness to provide for him. He has this expectation, a straining of his head forward, looking for it. Because he knows it's coming. And he has this hope, confidence in God's faithfulness, God's sovereign power to accomplish what he said he would accomplish. Think about when Jesus encouraged his disciples about them testifying to the Gentiles. You know, when he's talking to them, okay, I'm going to send you guys out and you're going to be testifying. And they're thinking, okay, we go, you know, village to village and okay. But some of you are going to get arrested. And you're going to be dragged before kings. And you're going to have to stand there before them as king and judge and testify of me. And I don't know about you, but, you know, I would like, okay, that doesn't sound like fun. That sounds pretty scary because I know me. I'll get up there and I'll clam up. And I'll forget everything that I ever learned about the gospel, right? Okay, gospel song. Not coming. Not coming. Right? Well, this is what Jesus, how he encouraged the disciples. He says, and when they arrest you, he didn't say if. Don't you love that? When they arrest you, and you're like, oh, okay, it's coming. When they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say. So, Paul, don't sit there in chains and twiddling your thumbs and, oh my, you know, what's coming? Don't be anxious about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but guess who? It is the Holy Spirit. Mark 13:15. The Holy Spirit's going to be the one who's speaking through you. He's going to be there to remind you of all, not that he's going to, you know, give you stuff, you know, okay, I don't need to learn theology, right? I don't need to learn the Bible. I'll just wait and when I'm in that, then he'll give it to me. No, the Holy Spirit will help you recall the things that you faithfully studied, right? That's the way one of my professors in seminary would pray for us when we would have a quiz or an exam. He would say, Lord, and help these students to recall those things that they have faithfully studied. And you're sitting there, ouch, right? No, because I've been praying, Lord, help me remember all the stuff I missed, you know, and that I didn't study, and, you know, right? That the Lord Jesus, through his Spirit, would, and he promised them, I'm gonna take care of him. I'm going to send you the Spirit, and you guys are going to be able to do this. And that's what Paul's hope is based on. The promises of God, that God is faithful to keep his promises, the sovereignty of God, that he's able to pull it off. That he's able to make it happen. And so what is it that he expects and he hopes? Well, he gives us a contrast here. So still under point two, he presents the first part of this contrast, and that his hope is that he shall not be put to shame in anything. And it's not so much feeling ashamed, if you will, but rather his desire that he not be disgraced because he didn't trust the Lord, that he got up there and he didn't trust the Lord, that he would actually fulfill his promise and he would chicken out. No. I don't, that would be shame. And he's picking up probably a theme from the book of Psalms. The same wording is found like Psalm 34, verses 3 through 5, Psalm 35, verses 26 and 27. That whole idea of not being put to shame. And if you read those, you find, you know, David and others praying, Lord, don't let me be put to shame. Not that they don't do things that deserve shame, but in what it is that they're accused of. Paul's saying, I don't want to be put to shame. And I won't be put to shame because the Philippians are praying for me and God will give me way more than enough of his spirit and I won't be put to shame. He's confident of that. He stands trial for preaching the gospel. And so Jesus will be exalted no matter how the trial turns out. And now the contrast to that he not be put to shame, but what? The rest of verse 20. So he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, anything related to this, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So third, rejoice because Christ will be exalted. Rejoice because Christ will be exalted. Exalted here means to make something great, to magnify it, to extol, to praise. And here is the meaning of life for Paul. To glorify, to magnify Christ. Okay, Paul, so what's the meaning of life? And he would say it's to magnify Christ. Or think, you know, we mentioned this, I think it was last time or two. Isaiah 43:7, to glorify the Lord. That's why we're here. We're created to glorify him. And here for Paul, that's the meaning of life. And he said that the Lord Jesus is going to be glorified through Paul's body or in his body. And Paul did present his body as a living sacrifice, didn't he? Romans 12, right? Like, okay, Jesus, you got it. Here's my body, you know, use it however. If you're going to use it for me to preach the gospel, great. If you use it for me to preach the gospel, you know, before Caesar on trial, great. And if you want to then kill this body as a testimony to Christ, then great. This is yours, Lord. This is yours. This is what it means to follow Jesus as Lord. And you can think of Luke 9, 23 and 24. We're going to talk about that more next week. We're going to kind of camp on the concept for me to live as Christ. What does that mean? We're going to talk about that. So, and so Paul's vindication will happen whether he lives or whether he's executed. He's in chains to exalt the Lord, to preach the gospel, and Jesus will be exalted regardless of what happens to Paul's body. He'll either seal his testimony with his blood, or he will be set free to keep preaching. So how will Christ be magnified? Paul says it'll be with, is the manner of it, it'll be with all boldness. Now, boldness here doesn't really mean courage. That's not the idea of the word. The word is better understood as a plainness of speech that doesn't leave anything out. It's used of speech that's public, so you can think here of Paul presenting the gospel, preaching the gospel, testifying there publicly before Caesar. And so this is a plainness, a forthrightness of speech, an openness to declare something. And here it's the gospel. And Paul has always boldly defended the gospel, he says. And he expects that he'll do it again now as his trial draws near. He'll either come out of the trial acquitted and be set free to physical life, and he'll be allowed to live a while longer, or he'll be found guilty because he preached the gospel of Jesus, and he'll be put to death. Either way, he will be vindicated, and Jesus will be magnified. And either way, he says, he will rejoice. So if he's found guilty and he's led to execution on his way there, he'll be rejoicing because he'll be sealing his testimony with his blood. And he'll say, and Jesus is going to be magnified. They're going to lop off my head or however they're going to kill me. And in that, Jesus will be magnified. And in that, he says, I'm going to rejoice. And he's not looking at this from the earthly perspective, obviously. I mean, no matter which way it goes, he says Christ will be exalted. You see, so how we often, yeah, if things go well, then it's easier to rejoice. No, it's not. And if things go badly, it's harder to rejoice. No, it is not. Your rejoicing doesn't have anything to do with that. Not in that sense. They're not dependent. Your rejoicing is not dependent on those things. Christ is going to be exalted no matter what. And that's why Paul says he can rejoice no matter what happens. Because if I live, Christ is going to be exalted, so I'm going to rejoice. If I die, Christ will be exalted, and then I'm going to rejoice. You see? So he's like, those don't have a bearing on me rejoicing. And even being not being put to shame, it's not dependent on being found innocent. Because even if he is found guilty, it's going to be guilty of preaching Christ, which means he's innocent. Right? He didn't commit some sin that deserved death. It's just the people around him didn't like what he was preaching. And that's going to happen later in his life. But something more profound is going on here. Something incredibly freeing. And I hope you see this. And we're going to keep talking about this as we move through the letter. To learn the secret Paul learned. It sets us free that we can rejoice no matter what. Now, what happens if Paul is found guilty and executed and his opponents say, see, just proves that there was some hidden sin. And God made him pay. It just proves it, right? Well, the other people that he's already talked about are going to go, no, not at all. We know that he was stationed there in chains and then before Nero, he's put on duty to preach the gospel. He preached the gospel and he was put to death for it. You guys are wrong. He died for the gospel, not because of some sin of his. And Paul is confident that the gospel is going to continue to spread. And I wonder if his mind goes back to this. Do you remember, what was his name before he was saved? Saul. And do you remember when he first shows up on the scene? What was happening there? Somebody was getting put to death and he's holding their coats and he's kind of overseeing this thing. Stephen's being put to death for the gospel. Stephen died and the gospel preaching stopped, right? No, it's like lighting a match to a powder keg. And Paul's like, you know, if Stephen preaches the gospel and he's put to death, and then the gospel just really goes like wildfire, then I know that if I get put to death, the gospel's just going to keep on going like wildfire. And guess what he would say? And Jesus will be exalted, and I will rejoice. You see, that's what rejoicing is tied to, right? The preaching of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus, the magnifying of Jesus. Ultimately, this vindication of his people, of God's people, this exaltation of Christ will occur on that great day when we stand before Christ. Think here, 2 Corinthians 5:10, when we all stand before him. And we need, you know, yes, there are times where we need to be vindicated. We should desire to be vindicated. And we, like Paul, ought to strain our heads looking forward to that day. And this is important. You need to think about this more than you probably do. But, you know, when people do things to you, against you, they hurt you, and, you know, they might get away with it in this life. But not forever. Because there's going to be a day when every one of us is going to stand before Jesus as the judge, as the king and the judge. And those of us who served him, and maybe even died for him. And those who accused us of things because we served Jesus, and they're going to be standing there and they're going to hear us be vindicated. Well done, good and faithful servant. Right? We need to think about that more. Because as you think about how other people hurt you and they say, you know, hateful things that are not true about you, they might get away with it in this life. I'm sorry, but they might. They won't get away with it when it counts. Because we're going to be vindicated. And so that person who was so hateful to you, they're going to be there. And they're going to hear Jesus, the King, say, well done, good and faithful servant. We will be vindicated. And in being vindicated, Jesus will be magnified. Why? Yeah, we were the rotten, dirty scumbags that you say we were and are. And yeah, I get that. But that's not why I'm going to be vindicated. I'm going to be vindicated because Jesus died in my place. All wrongs will be put right. And they will be put right in front of all humanity, in front of all the hosts of heaven. And then Jesus will be exalted in our suffering. As we come to the Lord's table, martyrs throughout history have known that being executed for Jesus doesn't prevent Jesus from being exalted. Being put to death, even treated as a criminal by the state, it doesn't prevent Jesus from being exalted. And they are like their Lord. Jesus was executed for his people's sins. And in that, he was exalted. And because Jesus was exalted on the cross, dying for us in our place, and in places Paul will say, I want to fill up all the sufferings of Christ, you know, what's left of his church to suffer. I want to be a part of that. Because I know that even if they kill me, that's not going to prevent Jesus from being exalted. And so as we come to the table, we think about Jesus. You know, there he is. He's lifted up on the cross. But he's exalted. And then one day he would rise from the grave and he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father. And even one day ahead yet, when God's going to make all in all together and put it all beneath Jesus' feet. And everyone in that day will know that Jesus is Lord, no matter what they thought in this life. He will be exalted. Being executed doesn't prevent him from being exalted. In fact, that's why we exalt him, right? Because he died for us.